Thank you, Melody. Good morning. You know, it's one of those mornings where I feel like, you know, we could stop right now and everyone go home fully blessed, huh? Yeah, well, of course we're not going to do that. Welcome to Westminster Bible Church. We're going through the book of Ephesians, the theme of which is our riches in Christ. Theme and thrust of our sermon series is that we have all the spiritual resources that we will ever need. God has blessed us so incredibly. We have everything that we're ever going to need spiritually, and our lives are about learning to use them to glorify God. The big idea of this morning's message is we've been talking about a worthy walk. A worthy walk is other-focused, building each other up through Christ's diverse gifts. Now, we've been in the worthy walk section for a little while now. We know that we've been given some incredible things. The salvation that was achieved for us on the cross through no work or effort or glory of our own. We've been richly blessed with every spiritual blessing in the universe. And we're to respond to that. We know also that we're to respond in unity. We learned last week, we saw that there are seven ones, and we are one joined together through the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, the very definition of a follower of Christ, a true believer, is that we have the Holy Spirit unifying us, drawing us together. And we're supposed to act and behave in a certain way, and there are certain characteristics that a Christian is to display. Humility, gentleness, long-suffering, showing tolerance for one another in love. Another part of that, what we're going to find today, is that we each have been uniquely created and designed to fulfill needs within the body of Christ, to build each other up in love. We have a role and a responsibility to play within the church, within the body of Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, and I will begin reading in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we read, Lord, these words that you gave the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church so many years ago. And Father, Lord, as we contemplate what they mean for us, Lord God, we do ask that your hand would be upon our time today. We pray that you would be opening up our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have here, and that each one of us, Lord, would be applying them to our own lives. And Father, Lord, may we not do that alone. Lord, Father, may your Spirit be leading us, and may your Spirit be teaching us, and may your Spirit be applying these things in our hearts. And Father, may we be found obedient. And Father, Lord, we desire, Lord, to be the body that you've called us to be. We desire to be the people that you have called us to be. And Father, we desire to be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. For we know that is our ultimate goal, and that is your will for our lives. Lord, Father, our sanctification, Your will is our sanctification, that we would be like Christ. May we be a little more like Christ each day. May we be a little more like Christ as we walk out of here this morning. May, Lord, our goal intentionally be to be like Christ. And Father, Lord, we thank you that you've given him not just as an example for us, but Father, as the very means of our salvation. His death on the cross bought the forgiveness of our sins. And may we be eternally grateful. We pray this in his name and your name. Amen. Point number one in your outline, and we're going to cover this in just a couple of seconds, is that from the victor come the spoils. That sounds like it's a little backwards. Usually it's to the victor go the spoils. But in this case, with Jesus, things don't work the way they usually work on earth. It's from the victor come the spoils. And let's take a look at verse 7 in a little more depth. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we've been talking about unity. We've just come off the section where there are seven ones that we were looking at. There's one Lord, one Spirit, one God, one body, one baptism, one Father. Now there's a change, because right away Paul says, each. To each one of us. Now it's not just one as a whole, but to each one of us individually, something has been given. And part of the point that Paul's making here is that each one of us are different. We're each unique people, gifted and designed and created in different ways. God didn't make a bunch of carbon copies. He didn't use the Xerox machine when he made people and, you know, make us all coming out looking alike and acting alike and thinking alike and talking alike and, well, whatever alike you can imagine. And praise God that he didn't. We are to be unified through a diversity of gifts, through a diversity of personalities. And I saw a commentator or scholar this week compare Christians, true believers, to snowflakes in that each one of us is different. Each snowflake we know is completely unlike any other snowflake. Each Christian is completely unlike every other Christian. But when you get a bunch of snowflakes together, we can stop traffic. We can shut down a city. There is strength. There is power in the unity there. And so that's what we're going to explore this morning. Paul started with the word each. And to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, we're not talking so much about saving grace here. What we're talking about is enabling grace. According to Christ's gift, each one of us was given a certain ability to do ministry, an enablement. It's something different from maybe everybody else, but something that's for the common good. Remember, God has created us, saved us to do good works for which he had prepared beforehand for us to do, from Ephesians 2:10. And he's given us and gifted us differently. And this passage in Ephesians isn't the only place you see it. We also see this concept in Romans 12. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. The gifts are given in different measures, and we're given different gifts. And we're to measure, to exercise them accordingly. Also, 1 Corinthians 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Did you catch the Trinity in that, by the way? Did you catch Father, Son, Spirit? It sounds a lot like the passage in Ephesians. We're each given different gifts. We call them spiritual gifts, and we don't always understand that term, do we? Sometimes we get spiritual gifts confused with natural talents and abilities. And sometimes it seems like that wall and that line gets fuzzy there, doesn't it? It's hard to tell one from the other. And I did a lot of research this week trying to figure out biblically, and to give you a good definition as far as what is a spiritual gift versus what is not a spiritual gift. Because some of us, from the moment we're born, we have certain talents. Some of us are more athletic than others. Some of us may have a little bit more intelligence, higher IQ than others. Some of us have a little bit more compassion than others. And we see these, even in the unsaved world, people have these talents and they can use them for their own glory often. Here's what I think, what I found to be the best definition I found last week. It's from Warren Wiersbe, and Dr. Wiersbe defines a spiritual gift this way. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and others in such a way that Christ is glorified and believers are edified. Does that help? That helps me, because a spiritual gift can't exist without the Holy Spirit. So the unsaved don't have spiritual gifts. Just like that's the definition between, you know, the unsaved and the saved is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. You may have a natural talent that once you're saved can be energized by the Holy Spirit, and that can be a spiritual gift. Or, as is often the case, God will give you something brand new at the point of salvation. And frequently, we don't even know it's there. Until we try it out and start to use it, we may not even know what it is. But it's something that we've been given, and it's something that requires the Holy Spirit to operate. If you can do it in your own strength, if the unsaved can do it, it's not a spiritual gift. Is that clearer? It's not used for our personal gain. And we're not going to talk so much about what they are this morning, because that's not really the point of the text, at least right now. But the point is that we are given them by Christ. We're given them when the Spirit indwells us. Take a look at verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this is a paraphrase of Psalm 68, which is a psalm of triumph. It's a psalm that very likely was written on the occasion of the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem. And it draws on triumphal, victorious battle imagery. It was the custom of the day that when a king was victorious in battle, he would, when he returned home, he'd hold a parade for himself. That's pretty cool. You hold a parade, you come in, you're leading your army, and you're riding along at the head, and your captives are trailing along behind. And what you do is you give gifts to your subjects. You give gifts to those who supported you in battle. That's what a human king does. What Jesus does, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, sometimes those captives that the king led were his own people that were taken captive in a previous battle. Doesn't that apply to us? Because here we see Jesus giving gifts, and these gifts are in the form of people. Jesus has given gifts to the church, his bride. And now verses 9 and 10, for the purpose of building up the church. Verses 9 and 10 are kind of curious, or at least somewhat curious. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. And this is somewhat of a variant on the old saying, you know, what goes up must come down, except it's a little bit in reverse. What came down is going back up. Essentially, and we can spend all morning on the variations of thoughts on these two verses, but we're not going to do that because I think the point is Jesus originated in heaven and he came down to earth. He descended to the lower parts, which probably is a reference to the grave, to the fact that Jesus died. He came, not only did he come to the lower realm, the earth, He died and was in the grave. And it reminds us that he didn't stay there. It reminds us that he rose. It reminds us that he returned. It reminds us that because of Jesus' death for our sins and his resurrection and power, it reminds us where our Lord is and where our allegiance is. Where is God right now? Where's Jesus right now? Right hand of God. That's where our Lord is. That's where our allegiance is. We're to see that in that he descended and then he ascended. And it underscores his right to give gifts. His right to give gifts of the Spirit. His right to give gifts of people, his people, to his body, the church. Because he came down, died, was buried, was resurrected in power, rose again, and ascended back to heaven. And verse 11, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Actually, it's probably more appropriate, the language, to think of that as pastor teachers, as one office there. And if we take a look at, the other passages in scriptures regarding spiritual gifts, you're going to notice a difference between the Ephesians passage and the other passages. You could turn to Romans chapter 12. You could turn to 1 Corinthians 12. You could turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. But let me read to you what some of the gifts are that were given. Exhortation, giving, leading, mercy, prophecy, service, teaching, discernment, faith, healing, helps, knowledge, miracles, tongues, and wisdom. Now, how do they differ from he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers? Do you see a difference? What we're talking about in Ephesians isn't so much, I don't believe, the gift itself as the office through which the gifts are administered, or at least the office of leadership through which gifts are administered. Paul's focus here is on leadership in the church in verse 11. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. Certainly, those guys are going to make use of gifts like exhortation and teaching and knowledge and wisdom and compassion and mercy. They flow through those offices. Let's take a look at the offices briefly. The first one, he gave some as apostles. Apostles is a word that literally means someone who is sent on a mission. It can be used in both a specific and a general sense, and actually was used in the New Testament in both a specific and a general sense. In a specific sense, we're talking about apostles of Christ. And we know who the apostles are, don't we? I mean, they're the 12 guys, plus Matthias, and then Paul later on was an apostle. The apostles had three specific qualifications. Number one, they were chosen by Jesus. Number two, they had to have witnessed the resurrection. They had to have seen the living Christ in his resurrected form. And certainly the original 12 plus Matthias and Paul later on the road to Damascus had that qualification. And they had three specific purposes, I believe. We read in Ephesians 2:20 that having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the church was built on the foundation. The apostles had a foundational role in the development of the early church. They laid the foundation. They also were to declare the revelation of God's word and declare special revelation from God. Look at verse 4 in Ephesians chapter 3. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And we know from our study of chapter 3 that the mystery Paul is referring to was hidden for the entire Old Testament dispensation from everyone. God was doing a new thing, and that mystery was that Jews and Gentiles would be together in the body of Christ in the church. God was revealing new information, and he used a new messenger in order to reveal that information, the holy apostles and the prophets. They also were to give confirmation of that word through signs and wonders, using the special miracles, gifts of tongues, gifts of healing, gifts of incredible miracles were used to attest that God was doing something new. In a more general sense, some other guys in the New Testament were called apostles, guys like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. But typically, they're referred to as apostles of the church, messengers of various churches, whereas the other 13 are referred to as apostles of Christ. We have to be careful today because I don't believe that the office of apostle has carried forth for today. God can certainly do healings, and he can certainly perform miracles, and he can certainly still do tongues today if he chooses to. But the apostles were foundational. I'd be real careful and suspicious of someone who calls himself an apostle today. You don't see him referred to after Acts chapter 16. There's nothing recorded in Scripture or in the early church fathers for the succession of apostles for climbing into that role, whereas there is certainly a lot of literature out there, a lot of information about how to choose deacons, how to choose elders and pastors, and how to move into other ministry positions. Have to be careful with the whole apostle term. It's not really one that's so active today. Same thing, I think, with the next gift of leadership to the church, the prophet. Now, the thing that would distinguish, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between a prophet and an apostle in Scripture. A prophet in the New Testament tended to be more identified with a local body of believers, whereas an apostle seemed to be more missionary-like. He moved around, like Paul. His missionary journeys are well documented, moved around planting churches from place to place to place. The other 12 did the same thing. They moved around trying to plant churches. They went from place to place to place. Prophets, not so much with the moving thing. They hung out in a local body, and their role was to receive new revelation from God or to expound on old revelation from God. We certainly see the prophet Agabus in Acts chapter 11, where he met with Paul and was prophesying that Paul was going to be arrested and ultimately killed. That was new revelation. But more times, you see a prophet speaking forth, which truly was the role of a prophet, even in the Old Testament. Prophets were forth-tellers more than they were foretellers. Sometimes that was advanced information of what was going to happen in history, but more times than not, it was simply speaking for God. That office, too, for the most part, doesn't exist today in that specific sense, though certainly we could refer to a prophet as someone who has wisdom and insight to see what's going to happen down the road. You can put two and two together and figure it out, someone who's before their time. No problem calling such a person a prophet, but I'm a little skeptical of folks who might take that title to themselves. For the biblical information seems to indicate that apostles and prophets are no longer on the scene. However, their roles are filled with the next two. Listen to the similarity in function. Evangelists. Well, what's an evangelist? An evangelist is someone who proclaims the good news of the gospel, not necessarily using miraculous signs and gifts. They're missionaries. They're people who go out and tell people about Christ and proclaim the good news. They go around the world today, evangelists, planting churches. Do they not? Yeah. Pastor teachers, those are guys who, the word pastor is the word for shepherd, someone who cares for the flock, someone who looks out for the flock, someone who feeds the flock. You combine that with the word for teacher, someone who preaches, expands, speaks forth God's word. The second two offices really are for the continuation of the church, and they are a mirror of the first two offices, which were for a specific time and place in the New Testament. more important, I think, than what those offices are, at least to this passage of Scripture, more important than what they are is what they're to do. They're leaders in the church. They're people who, verse 12, are there for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to building up of the body of Christ. The gifts were given for a purpose. These people with particular gifts were given for a purpose, and that purpose is the equipping of the saints. That's you, to do the work of the ministry. Well, what's the work of the ministry? Well, the work of the ministry is the building up of the body of Christ, which involves evangelizing and discipleship. And to generalize it in two specific ways. The term equip, actually, it's a medical term. It means to make whole, to make complete, to make fit, to restore to a usable condition as it's used. And I've skipped a title heading here, Gifts for Bodybuilding, as it's used in Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim him admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ, every man whole, every man fit for service in Christ. So the gifts of leaders in the church, the gifts for elders, the gifts for pastors, are really to equip the body to make you complete for the work of the service. Now, a funny thing happened on the way to church. Not literally this morning, but on the way to doing church, a funny thing happened. And that is somewhere along the line, the church, and I'm talking the universal church, I'm not necessarily pointing my finger at anyone here, but the church decided or bought into the idea that it would be a good thing for the professionals to handle the work of the ministry, which has led to really the watering down of church all across the world. It has led to, I think, a decrease in our effectiveness. I think it has led to a decrease in our witness. And let me give you some historical examples. And Charlie mentioned one of them. There you are, Charlie. Hospitals. Were not hospitals originally, most hospitals originally founded by Christians, by the church, people who were looking to take care of the hurt and the ill and the sick? Orphanages, the same way. And today, those have become privatized, haven't they? There are corporations running those things. Does anyone, besides the medical advances, does anyone really think the care is better now? Okay. How about taking care of the poor? That fell under the auspices of the church. Today, we've given that over to the government, to the professionals to handle that. Or is welfare helping? Is that working out pretty good? No, not nearly as well as it was when the church was doing that. And you guys, many of you have heard me say this before, and I'll say it again because of my background in counseling, but at the turn of the last century, the church got out of the business of helping people with their personal problems. We got out of the mental health business and decided that, in a large part, based on the ascension of psychology and psychiatry and Freud and that stuff, but we got out of helping people, left it to the professionals. Anyone know the etymology of the word psychology? We know the last part, right? It's the study of. Nice try, Bob. You're close. The Greek word for the Greek word psuche, from which we get psychology, actually in your New Testament is most often translated soul. It's the study of the soul. Is that not the purview of God? Is that not the realm of the church? That is the realm of the church. And today, is mental health better because it's being handled by trained professionals? I even saw a thumbs down over there. No, I mean, in some cases where there's a medical condition that's a biological thing that's causing it, yeah, you want somebody who's trained medically to help with that. But in most cases, you know what people in therapy really need? Well, they need Jesus. That, yeah, ultimately Jesus. But what they need on earth is Jesus with skin on him. They need friends. It reminds me that, you guys ever see Crocodile Dundee? It just reminds me of seeing in Crocodile Dundee. They brought the guy in, Paul Hogan. He's, you know, in the big city for the first time, and the woman's talking to him, and she's talking about seeing her therapist. And he asked her, well, don't you have any mates, any friends? And she said, well, yeah, but we go to the therapist. And she asked him, well, what do you do? And I'm going to try to imitate him. I'm not going to try. But what he said is basically, we got this guy in town, Wally, and if you got a problem, you tell Wally. Wally tells everybody else, and then no more problem, right? But it's sort of like that. There are studies that show that mental health, lay people, lay counselors, are at least as, if not more effective than professionals. Because we simply need friends. We simply need brothers and sisters who are willing to speak truth to us in love. And that's coming up. The church has abdicated its role by turning it over to professionals. And even if the professional happens to be the pastor, because let me tell you, I know a lot of pastors, and this is a true confession. We are not professionals. We're not. We're not at all. I mean, we get paid for what we do, so in that sense, we're professionals. And we can't do it all. I'm telling you, I have not met a single man, not a single pastor who has all the spiritual gifts. Not a single guy. If the work of the ministry is left up to the pastor, if it's left up to me, boy, are we in trouble. If the work of the ministry is left up to me and the elders, boy, are we in trouble. The work of the ministry must be carried on by the body of Christ. I don't have all the gifts, neither do they. I can't be in all places at one time. There are only so many folks that I can have a relationship at one time. I can't even be the energy behind it, honestly. You know, partially because that's not my personality. I mean, I can try to, you know, come up and encourage and admonish. But often, have you ever been in a church where the pastor is like a whirling dervish, and he's, you know, he's going here and he's going there and he's keeping this plate spinning and he's keeping that plate spinning, and now he's over here spinning this other plate. Whoops, this one's slipping over here, and he's over there, and everything depends upon the pastor's energy to get done. What happens to the body when you subtract that man? Yeah. The energy for ministry needs to come out of the people, out of your relationship with Jesus Christ and your love for him. Now, pastor, elders, we do need to do a certain amount of plate spinning, and we do need to do a certain amount of ministry. We need to lead out in that, absolutely. I'm not abdicating responsibility. I'm just saying that way too often churches expect all of it to be done by professionals, and it's just not going to work out too well that way. Now I lost my place. That's what happens when I walk away from my notes. The ministry has to be, at WBC, needs to be about Jesus Christ, energized by his spirit and our relationship. And when it is, and when the church is working together, ministering their gifts together, some pretty cool things happen. First of all, unity through diversity. We have unity of the faith. When the body is being built up by itself in love, by each individual ministering their specific gifts to each other, we attain a unity of the faith, or attain to a unity of the faith. You know what the mark of an immature church is? We talked last week about some doctrine and about, you know, majoring on the majors and minoring on the minors. One mark of immaturity is a church that is always arguing and debating and dividing over minor points of doctrine. I'm not talking the majors now. They are legitimate, but if all you want to do is gripe and complain and divide and argue, now I like a good discussion as much as anybody else. But if your focus is on those things, you're not mature and you're not attaining to unity. The knowledge of the Son of God. And we're looking right here at verse 13. Until we attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. This word for knowledge, I talked about it a few months ago. It's the word, remember I said overknowledge? Epinosko, which means it's an experiential, real knowledge. It's not the normal word for to know, but it means you. It's talking about the vibrancy and life in your relationship with Jesus Christ, that you know Jesus personally and you are growing in him. If we're building into each other, we're going to be attaining to that. It's going to be real. It's going to be experiential. And a mature man. And really, all four of these are just different ways of saying Christian maturity. We can grow to be a mature man. Well, what's a mature man? What's a mature Christian look like? And we have our ideas and we have guys that we like to follow. The next part of the verse tells us what a mature Christian looks like. A mature Christian is this: to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're measured against Jesus. Do you measure yourself against Jesus? Or are you measuring yourself against somebody else in the pews? Because let me tell you, if I measure my life against Jesus Christ, I don't look too good. I have no reason to boast. I don't feel too proud. And I know I've got some work to do. And praise God that His Spirit will do it through me. But if I compare my life to James, you know, now I'm doing okay. I love you, brother. When we are doing this, when we are ministering our gifts and building up the body, there are some results that are important. Results are stability and growth. Look at verse 14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine or every fad. If you know what you believe and know why you believe it, then you're firm, you're rooted, you can't be pushed here and there, and the newest thing that comes along isn't going to deceive you. And you're not going to give away to, you know, the newest ministry fad either. There was a couple years ago, there was a guy in California. He used to preach in Hawaiian shirts and sandals. And pretty soon, you know, there are churches all over the United States. Pastors are preaching in Hawaiian shirts and sandals because this must be the key to ministry, right? I've got some Hawaiian shirts, by the way, and I got sandals. But I don't think that's going to help. You know, you won't get blown around by things like that. Or by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Trickery, you know, this comes from a Greek word that traces its roots back to like loaded dice. You know, something that's unfair. It looks one way, but it's going to be another way. Craftiness has the implication of taking the truth, its error, that is deliberately dressed up to look like truth. If you know what you believe and why you believe it, and the body of Christ is building into each other, then we're not going to be confused by all the errors that are out there, by the crafty schemes of Satan that are meant to try to draw us away from the truth of God's word. The body of Christ needs to be doing that for itself. When we're being built up and we attain to that unity and we attain to that maturity, we're less likely to be fooled. Now, I say it a lot. If you know the truth, you can spot a counterfeit. And it's the old, this illustration has been used hundreds of thousands of times, but I'll use it again. You know, when the FBI trains their counterfeit hunters, their agents, what do they study? Real money, They don't spend their time studying all the fakes. They study real money so they can spot the fake when they see it. If we are building into each other, we'll be able to do that. And even that, if someone is moving, maybe falling for it, then someone else is there to say, hey, whoa, 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 come on back over here. Come here. No, wait a minute. Let me show you what's wrong with what you're just thinking here. We need to do that for each other, don't we? Do we do that enough? I don't think we do. And I'll be honest, I'm just as guilty as anybody else. But verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love is literally truthing in love. Don't you love that? Truthing in love. And it speaks not only of what we're saying and what we're speaking, but how we are living. And there really are two sides, I think. Before I say that, I just want to comment briefly on the fact that truth and love appear together. Because we make a lot about, God has a lot of characteristics, and you've heard me say this before too, that in, typically you can divide them up into two general categories. God's holiness, which includes his justice, his righteousness, and his holiness. And God's love, which includes love, grace, and mercy. And sometimes one of us, we can lean either way over here or we can lean over there, but God is them combined perfectly in the right proportion. And that is evidenced at the cross. God's true holiness and his love met at the cross. It's not surprising to me to find holy love here again. Speaking the truth in love. We're to reflect God in our relationships with each other. Balancing truth and love. Which means we need to be willing to risk relationship in order to speak truth into individual lives. Don't we? Because sometimes it hurts. And sometimes people aren't always receptive, are they? But is there any one of you who, if they had a child who was about to walk out of a fifth-story window, wouldn't reach your hand out and pull that child back in? Yet we're afraid to do that metaphorically within the body of Christ. Our love for God and our love for the other person needs to outweigh our concern for our own relationship. The second point that I wanted to make there is that we need to be willing to hear truth about ourselves, because we all have blind spots, don't we? And that goes back to the humility and meekness and long-suffering and loving tolerance. And I, you know, it's interesting to me. It's not interesting. It's a pain. How God will often cause me to live my sermon before I preach it. And there was, had a man come to me this week, speaking the truth in love. And he spoke some things to me that I did not want to hear, but that I needed to hear. And he was right, and I had a blind spot, and I needed to hear it. And I say that not to lift myself up, as in, oh, isn't he so good? He sat there and he listened. I did sit there and listen. The Spirit told me to sit there and listen. But I say it to tear myself down, because I have blind spots, and I need people to speak the truth to me in love. And so do you. We need to be willing to hear it. Now, the other person might not always be right. In this case, they were. But they might not always be right, but we still need to be in grace and love, willing to hear what God wants to say to us. Because if we don't, we won't grow. And if we don't grow, we're not helping someone else grow. And if we're not helping someone else grow, the body of Christ is not growing. Do you see how our individual growth plays into the body of Christ? Our individual ministry plays into the growth of the body of Christ. Look at the next verse. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. You see, it's being held together by Christ through the gifts that he gives us, that we use to build each other up. From whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body, for the building up of itself in love. We need to be involved in each other's lives. We need to be ministering our gifts. And I need to be so bold as to say that there's not a whole lot of that that really happens here on Sunday morning during the worship service. I mean, Sunday morning worship service is important. I think large group gatherings of the church are biblical and necessary and helpful. But the metaphor that's been given to me is that there are two ministries of the word. There's the proclamational ministry of the word, which is what I'm doing right now. I am preaching at you, and occasionally I ask you a question, but it's not terribly interactive. And then there is the personal ministry of the word, where we, in one-on-one and small group environments, are speaking truth to each other in love. At Westminster Bible Church, that happens in small groups. If you're only getting half of that, if you're not involved in a small group, and look, it doesn't have to be a real formal small group. It could be one that it just needs to be brothers and sisters in Christ who are building you up. We do have some formal small groups where that should be happening, where we're offering care and accountability to each other, where we're speaking truth into each other's lives. The personal ministry of the word and the proclamational ministry of the word. Proclamational preaching is like bombing the shores. It's like you're invading the beach at Normandy, and before D-Day, they bomb that beach. Any island in the South Pacific in World War II that they took, they bomb the beach first. That's preaching, softening it up for the hand-to-hand combat that had to happen later. Hand-to-hand combat is the personal ministry of the word, where we speak truth into each other's lives, one on one. And honestly, if you're not in a situation where that's happening, then you're missing something and you're subtracting something from the body of Christ because of your lack of your presence there. And you need to know that. I need to say that to you. Now, I've run over a little bit and I'm just about to close, but I do want to mention one thing, changing tracks slightly, because we've talked about spiritual gifts. And there are some of you out there that are saying, yeah, but how do I know what my spiritual gift is? How do I identify that? That really wasn't Paul's purpose here in Ephesians, but let me give you just a couple of things to try. First thing you want to do if you want to identify what your spiritual gift is you want to take a standardized test, because they're always perfect. Okay, I am glad most of you caught the sarcasm. You know, they can be helpful as far as starting a dialogue or a discussion. But if you want to know what your spiritual gift is, hey, how about you study God's word, what he has to say about spiritual gifts? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter 4, even to a lesser extent, Ephesians 4. Study what God's word has to say about them. And then pray about it. This is a novel concept. Pray about it. See if God reveals anything to you. Then you may ask yourself, what do I enjoy doing? What do I have a passion for? Because I don't know where the church bought into this concept where we think that to be godly and to be ministering our gifts means we have to be absolutely miserable. We don't. If God has given you a gift, he's going to give you a passion for it too. So what do you like to do and what are you good at? And that can be a hard question for some of us. That's a hard question for me. Another test is ask somebody who knows you. Wait a minute. You mean one-on-one ministering the word in each other's lives? Yeah. Ask somebody who knows you what they see in you. And finally, for lack of any other information and any other revelation, try something. Anything. Seriously, once you're moving, God can direct you. And often it's like that. And let me just share personally with you that when I started youth ministry here at Westminster Bible Church, I knew this much about teenagers. Just literally, I didn't know a whole lot about teenagers. Never interacted with them. Didn't really think I was going to be good at this. Certainly didn't think I'd like it. But what I had was I was looking for a place to serve. I wanted to serve God somewhere. And there was an opening, so I tried that out. And boy, did he surprise me. Try it. Try something. And be prepared and open to be surprised. Your giftedness might not be what you think it is. We need to be involved in each other's lives in very real ways. And that creates friction. That creates discomfort. That has to create, by nature, vulnerabilities. It has to create transparencies. But the results are the body of Christ is built up. And that's where we need to go. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for these moments together in your word, and we thank you for the opportunity, Lord, that we have to minister to each other. Father, I thank you that you speak to me through your word. I thank you that you speak to me through other people. Father God, we need each other. We need the Spirit living in each other to minister to each other. Lord, Father, will you build your church? We know that it's ultimately you who are building. The gifts come from Christ. He is ultimately building. Lord, may we do our part in cooperating with that. May we fulfill our unique role, our unique design within the body of Christ for the purpose of building it up and building into others. Father God, would you reveal to us what our gifts are? And Father, make us open. Lord, help us to remember to be humble, Lord, and to be meek. Help us, Lord, to be long-suffering and patient with each other and loving, tolerant. Father, Lord, we know that we can be that because your Spirit lives in us and because those were characteristics demonstrated by Jesus. And Father, our lives are about intentionally and deliberately being like him, following him, allowing you to transform us into his very image. Father, we give you praise, glory, and honor that you bring unity through diversity and that you build up your body, and may we fulfill our part in it. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise one last time and worship. We always like to leave worshiping. Give our hearts to the Lord. Give him the first place in our lives. Go in the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you can stay, dinner is served.